1 John chapter 2. Do you remember what we've done so far? In verse 5, John has stated the fact that God is holy under the expression, God is light. Then he has stated the fact that we have sin in verse 8, and then he asserts that we not only have sin, but we commit acts of sin in verse 10. And then he states that as sinners, we may walk with God because of the cleansing of Christ's blood, which was in verse 7. Now, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 that we'll look at tonight teaches us further that Christ is our advocate. And that will be the basic study tonight, the advocacy of Christ. And the first thing to note, coming down to verse 1 of chapter 2, is a change in the tone of the teaching. Several things indicate that John is now becoming very personal and very warm. This is indicated by two things. First of all, seeing how personal he's getting, notice he changes from the we, us, to the I, you. Changes from the we, us pronouns, and now to the I, you pronoun. Obviously, the I and you is more personal than we and us. For example, reading in verse 9. Notice the pattern is the we and us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I... And notice he's left the we of chapter 1 and gone to the I of chapter 2. These things I write unto you. So it's the first indication that the tone of his teaching is now changing, and we ought to detect that it's now becoming very personal and very warm. The second indication of the change in tone is he introduces his favorite phrase, my little children. My little children is a favorite of John. He will use it throughout the book 8 times. And this is the first occurrence, my little children. Now we should ask, where did he get that from? And we can answer that very simply. He took this phrase, my little children, from Jesus. Go back to John chapter 13, verse 33. And in looking at John 13, verse 33, you have some words that made a tremendous impression on John. Verse 33, Jesus speaking, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Not only is this the first time that Christ uses the expression addressing the disciples as little children, but it's the only time. It's the only place in all of Christ's teaching that he ever uses the phrase little children. And if we back up, we can see the context. If you go back to verse 25, for example, as they were reclined about the table at the Lord's Supper and communion was about to be instituted, it says there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And the following context indicates this is John. Now again, that is a little bit of a strange phrase. We don't understand the setting of it. What was his picture? Ordinarily, a man does not sit with another man with his head over on his chest. As a matter of fact, if you saw someone up here, here's Ken Johnson and Paul, and Ken is listening to the Bible study with his head resting on Paul's chest. Yeah, they got emphatic. That is strange, and you know, if that is what we're thinking in this particular context, then we're missing it altogether. Remember, they were at the Last Supper, or at the table, and they were eating. They ate in a reclining position, so that I guess we can draw it. Looking from the ceiling down at the table, the table would be elevated just slightly, and you would prop yourself up on an elbow, and you'd recline, so you'd be like this at the table, and you can see where each would be seated. No, it would be seated. It would be reclining at the table. So that the point is, Jesus is here and John is up near his chest, and it's due to the fact that they were simply reclined at the table. That makes a lot of sense. Wouldn't that be a better way to eat than otherwise. At any rate, John, notice, was in a very intimate, close place as far as hearing what Christ said. And therefore, as Jesus teaches throughout the passage, John is in a very close association with him. It was the communion table. The intervening context shows that Judas had betrayed the Lord. And with Judas and the disciples among the... Judas has departed from the group. And then Christ, in verse 33, says, "Little children." And that apparently struck John in a forceful, potent way, so that when he writes his own letter, he uses the same expression that Christ did, the one that he learned at the communion table, to address other believers. All right, back to 1 John. So we're coming now to a warm, personal section, the change to the pronoun I and you, and also the introduction of the favorite phrase, which is very warm, "my little children." Now, the second thing, by way of introduction to these verses, is that chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, foresees two possible perversions of what Christ says, or has just said. The first two verses foresee two possible perversions of what we've had in chapter 1. John very wisely recognizes that it is very possible for the teaching to be accurate, but for it to be taken wrong and to be perverted in a different direction. What he has taught then in chapter 1, basically, is the possibility of cleansing, the necessity for walking in the light, and so forth. And one of the things that you could come up with is that he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. So, the perversion could be this. Since we can never be free of sin in life, why strive for holiness? First possible perversion. Since we can never be free of sin, we will always have sin in us, and we will always commit acts of sin. We can never be free of sin in this life. Why strive for holiness? And chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 will correct that possible perversion. And I think you can see how that could occur. We've just been told, if you say you don't have a sin nature, then you are deluded. If you say you don't commit acts of sin, you're lying, and you're making God a liar, and His Word is not in you. Therefore, wouldn't it be easy to say, well, if that's the case, if I'm always going to have the sin nature, if I'm always going to commit acts of sin, I'll never be free of it in this life, then give me a good reason for striving for holiness. And he foresees that possible perversion, and he's going to shore that up in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The other one would be this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Perversion. Since forgiveness is so easy, why dread sin? Since forgiveness is easy, as it is, premised on confession, then why dread sin? We can always be cleansed. And if cleansing is always available on an easy basis, then I don't see any good reason for dreading sin. And both of these things will be answered now in this particular section. And the next thing we have is the intent, then, of the teaching in chapter 1. The intent of the teaching in chapter 1 is the first thing that he clears up in chapter 2. And the first clarification is, why did he write chapter 1? And the answer is, to prevent acts of sin. That's the first reason. To prevent acts of sin. And this would answer this perversion back here. Forgiveness is easy. Why dread sin? Well, I wrote this chapter so we could prevent acts of sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And that is the phrase that gives the intent. That ye sin not. Two things about it. First of all, the tense of the verb is aorist, so that the idea would be that you do not commit acts of sin. Purpose is that you do not commit acts of sin, and that is derived from the tense. That, incidentally, is the same all through the verse. Verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you do not commit acts of sin. And if any man does commit an act of sin, another aorist, so forth. Notice also, sin is prevented, John believes, by reading his letter or reading the written word. And that is again clear in verse 1. My little children, these things I am writing to you with the goal or the purpose that you sin not. What is the preventive or the means of avoiding sinning is through the written word. He says, this is why the letter is given to you, so that you will not sin. So, verse 1 then begins, these things write I unto you, and here is my purpose, that you do not commit acts of sin. And if any man does commit acts of sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now notice also, and again we ought to compare it backwards, verse 1, the intent is that we do not sin. What if we say we reach that goal? What would you say back? What's verse 10 of chapter 1? The goal is that we do not sin. If we think we've reached that goal, verse 10, and say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. And that makes it necessary to make a little distinction between two things, the real and the ideal. Chapter 1, verse 10 is looking at the real. We do sin. That is the truth. But the fact that we do sin, and that is reality, that does not mean we should lose sight of the ideal. The ideal is not to sin. Now, you say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why should you have an ideal, and in reality, you never meet that ideal? You mean God puts up ideals that we will never reach? Well, think for a minute. Can you think of any ideal that he has stated in his word that we will reach in this life? Rejoice always. Is that idealistic? That is up there a ways. Will we ever meet that in the real life? No. In everything give thanks. That is really up there. That is ideal. Does it mean that we will we ever reach that in this life? No. The real or the ideal part is linked to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 furnishes the backdrop for when will the ideal be accomplished. 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So notice the likeness to Christ is linked to his appearance. So the ideal will be accomplished at, and not only at, but by his return. And this does not mean that the ideal should not be sought after, but it does mean there's an important distinction between real and ideal. So verse 10 of chapter 1 is the real. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is the ideal. This is what we're to strive for as believers. Now, since the ideal is not to sin, the real is that we do sin, then we've got to answer or ask and answer the question that occurs in verse 1 is what happens when we sin? Obviously, when we do sin, this is a violation of God's word. But since that is real, we've got to answer what happens when we do sin. 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you, that you do not commit acts of sin. And if any man does commit an act of sin, first of all, the class of sentence is third. If means it's a hypothetical situation, sort of a maybe we will, maybe we won't. But remember, third class is hypocritical, hypothetical, but it always leans toward the probable, or usually leans toward the probable. It is hypothetical. It may be or it may not be, but it leans toward the probable. So verse 2, if any man commit an act of sin, and we probably will. As a matter of fact, the probability is quite heavy at my house. I don't know about yours. But nonetheless, if we commit acts of sin, and we probably will, then here's what happens. We have an advocate with the Father. So that in the passage, when a believer sins, two things occur. When we sin, number one, there needs to be, on our part, appropriation for cleansing. That's what we studied last week. The appropriation for cleansing is 1:9. Or 1:9 looks at the human side. If we confess, we will be cleansed. So whenever a believer sins, there's the human aspect or the appropriation of cleansing. Then there is, second, the divine appropriation, which we're looking at in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. So 2:2, then, is the divine side. Something on earth should be done by us, and we can be assured that it will work because there is something going on the divine side. So verse 9, the human side of the believer sinning, and chapter 2, verse 2, the divine side. The divine side is to recognize, first of all, this. Christ is our advocate. We need to take some time to determine what do we mean when it says Christ is our advocate, and do a little word study on the term advocate. First of all, the word advocate is the Greek word parakletos. And that is the way it is pronounced. Now, we'll do a little bit differently because it's so popular. If there's any word that is taught fairly frequently in Bible study and transliterated over, is this word parakletos, only it's usually pronounced what? Paraclete. Anytime you see it written in a literature and so forth, it's always paraclete. That isn't anyways near what the Greek word sounds like, but let's just go ahead with paraclete, because paraclete is easier to say than prokletos. Now, what is involved in parakletos? First of all, or paraclete, it was the word used by the Greeks for counsel for the defense. It had a legal sense to it. It was word for counsel for the defense. It was not always used in a technical sense, but frequently it was used in a legal matter. So that in verse 2, if any man sin, we have a counsel for us, the defense, who is with the Father. Also, the derivation of the word tells a lot about it. I've got the word up here, so let me circle it. The word is compound. Para is a word. Kletos is a word. And the derivation is para means beside. As we've illustrated so many times, you jump out of an airplane with a parachute on. And it means you've got a chute, and it is beside you, hopefully. Kletos is one called. So the derivation is simply, it is one called alongside, and its usage inevitably, one called beside to help. I do not know of any use where a paraclete is simply called alongside for company or companionship. It's always called alongside for the purpose of giving assistance or help. So that if, as is probable, we commit an act of sin, we have one up in heaven who is called alongside to help, and he appears with us before God the Father. Now, turn to one other passage that helps get the paraclete picture complete. Let's put over here a believer. We have, in the Scripture, two paracletes. Number one, Scripture calls Christ our paraclete. And that is 1 John chapter 2. The other paraclete that we have is the Holy Spirit. We have two. Christ is one, the Holy Spirit is another. Keep your finger in this passage and look at John 16. The reason for keeping the passage open is we want to make a little comparison between the two. 16 and 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is verse 7. "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the..." And it's exactly the same word as a advocate over in 1 John 2. "I send to you the Paraclete. If I go not away, the Paraclete will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will do such and such and such and such." And you continue till you get to verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, when he..." The Spirit of truth. So, the Holy Spirit is a Paraclete, and Christ is. Going back once again to verse 7, notice a couple of things. The Paraclete in verse 7, the Holy Spirit, comes to you. So the one down here, that is the Holy Spirit, is with us. And his intent in being with us is to keep us from sin. So that the Holy Spirit is sent to be with us as believers here on earth, and his intent is to keep us from sin. Now, go back to 1 John 1, and we can leave the 1 in John. 1 John 1, or 2 rather, and notice the contrast. If the Holy Spirit is with us, that is on earth, in John 16, notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, "If any man commit an act of sin, we have an advocate," and notice the contrast, "with the Father." Notice we have an advocate two places, one up in heaven and one down on earth. He is with the Father, and in this passage, his intent is to cleanse from sin. So that when the believer sins, we have something going for us on both ends. As far as the Father is concerned, the minute we sin, our attorney is there, and his purpose is to cleanse from sin. The minute we become believers, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who is with us, and his intent is to keep us from sin. You see, we don't have a half-bad setup, do we? And we'll find a little bit more than that a little bit later on. But notice, God has set everything up. The problem is, we're so ignorant of our assets, of course, that we never use them. But this is the setup. So when a believer sins, I would say we've got fairly good representation. We've got the Holy Spirit to empower not to sin. We've got the Paraclete Christ with the Father, and his intent is to cleanse from sin. All right? Now notice also, very important concept under advocacy. It's enough with the meaning of the word. The second idea with it is... notice what he does not do. If we have a human attorney, most likely he is going to advise whether we should plead guilty or innocent. But notice our attorney, number one, does not plead our innocence. He does not do that. Obvious reasons. If we have sinned and he is absolute truth, he could not plead our innocence. However, he does do this. He does plead extenuating circumstances. That's the way the Son pleads before the Father. He tells the Father that I recognize that my client, believer A down here, did sin, so I won't plead innocent. But I sure can give you some extenuating circumstances that if you understand the pressures he was under, and you let me tell you the extenuating circumstances, you're going to dismiss the case. No, he doesn't do that. He does not plead innocence. He does not plead extenuating circumstance. He does acknowledge our guilt. So his advocacy, he acknowledges our guilt and pleads or introduces his cross work as basis for acquittal. He acknowledges our guilt and introduces his work as basis for acquittal. So that the entire issue becomes, how does God the Father feel about his work? If his work is the basis for acquittal, and notice we've got that in verse, 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So the idea is, how does our advocate work? Whenever the believer sins, the Son acknowledges our guilt, and he says, as a basis for forgiveness, I don't plead that the believer was innocent, and I do not plead extenuating circumstances, but I do present to the Father my work on behalf of that believer, and on that basis I request acquittal. Now, if that is the case, then our acquittal is based 100% on how does God the Father feel about the value of His Son's work. And what does that do? Obviously, God the Father sees the value of the work of the Son, and that means due to His advocacy, we have an absolute guarantee of acquittal every single time without fail. There is never an instance when we would not be acquitted when Christ's work is presented as the basis for it. So we have an advocate, and we have a perfect one. All right? Notice also the advocate is with the Father. The little phrase with the Father is important, particularly the word with. The word with is pros. And basically in New Testament Koine Greek, pros is to facing or face. Idea of facing the Father. So we have an advocate facing the Father. And it's not just that he's with the Father, facing the Father. And what that says is this. When we sin, he faces the Father with us. Can you think of a more perfect situation? You're into court. Don't you want to have a good attorney to face the judge with you? As a matter of fact, wouldn't it be better yet if the judge and my defense attorney were the same person? That would be a super time in court. And that is another point about our advocate. Our advocate is also the judge. And again, I repeat, we don't have it bad as believers. Our defense attorney is also the judge. So for the judge to fail to acquit, the judge would be rejecting himself. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. Oh, by the way, on the way to that, when you read about this provision, that you get the same reaction I get. This makes me want to sin and sin and sin, doesn't it you? Not quite. If God is this gracious in His provision, this takes the want to out of it and certainly gives a drive toward holiness. Chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So that means the Son's my advocate and the Son is also the judge. So we're in good shape. Another feature involved in advocacy is our defense attorney, the one whose work is the basis for our acquittal, is free from the problem of sin. He is not part of the problem. And notice in 1 John 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, John is quick to add that. And if any man commit an act of sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, facing the Father along with us, Jesus Christ, and what does he note? The righteous. Only the Greek text does not say the righteous. It doesn't have any the in there. And when there is no the, what's he emphasizing? The character of the thing. So Jesus is, as to his character, righteous. Jesus is, as to his character, righteous. And again, for you that may be fairly new to Bible study, this as to his character is introduced because in Greek, when you have a noun like this that doesn't have the word the in front of it, then the emphasis is on character. It's like in John, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word God doesn't have
an article in front of it. So the word was, as to his character, God. Or we had God is light, no article in front of light. God is, as to his character, light. So our defense attorney is free from sin in every sense of the word. Hebrews 7, 26 establishes that a little bit further. Hebrews 7, 26. He's talking about who our representatives, our representative is and his character. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So that puts our advocate in a perfect condition, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. So our advocate is free from sin. In every sense of the word then, when the believer sins, there is no possibility of that disturbing our relationship to God in terms of union with him. When we sin, the case is handled on the basis of the fact of his work. So that introduces the next concept in verse 2 is, what is our security? Our security is and lies in the work of our advocate, or the work of propitiation. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The word for propitiation is the word hilasmos. It's used two times in the New Testament, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, and then a similar term, hilaskamai, is used over in Romans. We'll look at it in just a few minutes, chapter 3, verse 25, so forth. And we have a allied word to it in English. We talk about somebody being hilarious, and it comes from the idea of being completely, you're so satisfied that the state we describe it as is hilarious. The basic idea is to satisfy a demand. Basic idea is to satisfy a demand. In fact, in English, it wouldn't be bad to translate it satisfaction, so that verse 2 would read, he is the satisfaction for our sins. Now, whenever we talk about propitiation, we must recognize three persons involved. And without an understanding of the three persons involved, propitiation never becomes clear. They are, first of all, propitiation involves the Father. Two, propitiation involves the Son. And three, propitiation involves the sinner. And again, without getting these three individuals firmly in the picture, omit one of them and the whole picture of propitiation will go foggy. Now here's what we mean with the involvement of each one. First of all, the sinner is in the picture of propitiation. He is a propitiation for our sins. That's us. We have a contribution to make towards satisfying the demands of God. Here's what we contribute. And it's all we contribute. The only thing we put into the propitiation picture is sin. Anyone feel incapable of making a contribution to the propitiation concept? That's all we can do. We can't contribute anything other than sin. If we say we can, then we're beginning to teach that man can save himself, and that certainly is not biblical. So we make the contribution of sin, and all of us have freely entered into the our contributions. We've given fully and adequately and completely, and that's what the sinner contributes. Second, you come to the Father. When the sinner contributes the sin, the Father is the one offended. All sin, remember, is against God. Remember David's words, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So he is the one offended by what we contributed to the picture. He's the one offended. Now, can he overlook it? The righteous and the just element of his character says what? Righteousness and justice says sin must be punished. If he could overlook that, then you could question God's righteousness and God's justice. So that we contribute to sin, God the Father is the one offended, and part of his character is righteousness and justice, and righteousness and justice says, I can't allow sin to go unpunished. Then that brings in the third party, and that is the Son, and he is the one that satisfies, propitiates. He satisfies the demands of God's righteousness and justice. And he does it for us. And that basically is the picture, or the simple beginning picture of propitiation. What is the whole concept we're thinking about? Propitiation means to satisfy a demand. What are the demands? What caused the demands? Who makes the demands? And who satisfies those demands? Why is there a demand? We contributed sin to the picture. God the Father was offended. Righteousness and justice demands that sin be punished. Righteousness and justice has to be satisfied, propitiated. The Son is the one who satisfied, propitiated the righteous demands of God, and he did it on behalf of us or as our substitute. That's the basic concept of propitiation. All right, let's go to a related passage, Romans chapter 3. Propitiation is such a very, very important doctrine that we should do some study with it. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption of his in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare us at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now, let me put in front of you a little sort of scenario that is very, very important to us. God is able to forgive sin, but he's only able to forgive sin on the basis of the cross. Okay? I'm sure no one here would advocate that God is able to forgive sin because we twisted his arm or because we talked him into it. That would violate his righteous character. And therefore, the only basis for the forgiveness of sin is the cross. All right? That's very important what I want to say. The only basis possible for forgiveness of sin is the cross. Now, in your mind, terminate the Bible with the times before the cross. Forget the cross ever happened. And we would have an Old Testament. We would have much of Matthew, much of Mark, much of Luke, much of John. So let's just come right up till the hours before the cross, and the cross did not occur. Question, did God ever forgive sin in the Old Testament? Anyone ever get forgiven before the cross? No, before the cross, God, when a man sinned, he wiped him out immediately, didn't he? Not quite. If that's the case, then, is there a basis other than the cross for forgiveness of sin? I thought we believed there wasn't any basis. Well, if God forgave men, did he ever forgive anyone in the Gospels? Remember the man, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee? And just for the sake of assuming the cross is out of the picture, I would not hesitate to make this statement. If there is no cross, and if the Bible ends before the cross, God is crooked. I repeat, if there is no cross, and if the Bible ends before then, God is crooked. And the reason is, he forgave people's sins without the cross. Now, what's going to clear his name? For example, now just think of God's righteousness and justice. What's that say? God must punish sin. How about Abraham? Remember when he lied about his wife to save his own hide? Basically, he was willing to sacrifice his virtue or her virtue to save his own hide. That's a great noble man, isn't it? Who is called in James the friend of God. God sure has some unsavory friends. How about Jacob? Crooked as he could possibly be. God turned around and blessed Jacob. How could God bless a man like that and not get his hands dirty? Remember Moses, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 of Exodus? Moses murdered a man, and then you know what God told him to do? I want you to teach people, thou shalt not kill. I would call that a little bit hypocritical, wouldn't you? Unless he got forgiven. And if he got forgiven, what was the basis? Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. How about David, the Old Testament? Did a couple of nice ones back there. The rest of the kings were out leading their armies into battle, and he was at home, sleeping away the day. Adultery with Bathsheba, and to cover, had the husband Uriah sent out in the forefront of the battle, so he was murdered. You know what God calls him? Calls him a man after his own heart. Now, can you see how you could question the righteous character of God, of a God that can do that? All right, in Romans 3, what did God do with sin before the cross? And we have three descriptive words for it, for what he did. What did God do with sin before the cross? The first descriptive word is the word paresis. It's found in Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission. Paresis means passing over. The passing over of sins that are past. What did God do with past sins? He passed right over them. Question is, I question then his righteousness. How could a holy God, paresis, how could he pass over sin? Let me give you another word for what he did. It's down in chapter 3:25 also. It's the word anoke. In the latter part of verse 25, through the forbearance of God. Anoke simply means to hold back. And forbearance pretty well gets it, because that's what we mean by forbearance. To hold back. What did God do with sins in the Old Testament? He held back. What did he do? He passed over them. Look at Acts 17. Verse 30. 17 and verse 30 reads, talks about all of the idolatry of, well, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of God like gold, silver, stone, carved by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, all that idolatry, what did God do? God overlooked. Older King James says God winked at. Overlook. This is a word for look. And Hooper, like our English word over, means just that. To overlook. What did God do with the sin? He overlooked it. If God overlooks sin, doesn't that question his righteousness? If God holds back on sin, doesn't that call into question his righteous character? And if God passes it over, doesn't that call into question his righteous character? All right, back to Romans 3. If you read Romans chapter 3, verse 25, with fix in your mind that the cross has not occurred, and therefore God has overlooked sin, and this violates his righteous character, then what does the cross say to you? Well, here's what it says. Whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And what does his death do? It declares his righteousness in that he overlooked sins that were past. So his overlooking of those things is now seen to be righteous, and is proclaimed as righteous by the cross. And verse 26, to declare, that's what the cross does. It declares, I say, at this time, what does the cross declare? It declares his righteousness, so that he might be just and justifier of them that believe in Jesus. All right, taking propitiation just a little bit further. In the same passage in front of us, verse 25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. The term translated propitiation is slightly different. It's the same root, but it's slightly different than the one over in 1 John that we're looking at, but very, very much allied term. And it simply means a place of satisfaction. Place of satisfaction. It is used by the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, it's basically the Bible that was used, the Old Testament that was used by the apostles, used the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint translation uses this word for propitiation to translate the mercy seat. Now let's go back to that. Chapter 25 of Exodus. The imagery we're looking at right here, any Jew would have, that knew his Old Testament, would have this firmly in mind. Chapter 25. Okay, again, keep in mind, and should most of us be familiar with it, keep in mind the structure of that old tabernacle. Basically, it was a tabernacle, wasn't a sort of a prefabricated building. You didn't go in it. They transported it, and it had two rooms. The first room, about twice the size of the second room. In the second room, you had one article, and that article was the ark. And the ark, this is going to be side view of the ark. The ark was a box. And in that box, Moses was commanded to put the law that Israel had broken. God had expressed his will and his desire for his people, and they had violated. So he was to take the broken law and put it in this box. The box had a lid on it. The lid is called the mercy seat. Horrible, horrible translation. Seats are to sit on. And not only did you never go within in the veil where the ark was, definitely the high priest didn't sit on the ark. So it's not a seat, it's a lid. So that it's a box with the broken law in it and some other things, and a lid on top, and then you had two cherubim. Cherubim don't look like that, but it just get the idea. And then up here was the presence of God. So the whole setup was the presence of God is here. Now, you can see the picture that Israel's sin was in the box. Take the lid off, and God sees her sin. Put the lid on the box, and God does not see the sin, he sees the lid. Now, can you see how that would be an apt illustration? How in Romans, when it's talking about the work of Christ, how apt illustration it would be to use a term that would take their minds back to the mercy seat. He is a propitiation. He functions for us like the lid, so that the sin is there, but it is blocked by his propitiatory work. Am I a sinner? Absolutely. Do we sin? 1 John 1. Yes, we do sin daily. But what does God see? God looks down and he sees something that satisfies him. Something that he's pleased with. And what is that? It is not us. What he looks down and sees that satisfies him is Christ as our propitiation in Romans chapter 3. Perfect satisfaction for sin. That's why that song is kind of, is really a laugh. How's it go? Is my Savior satisfied with me? Man, never, ever is he satisfied with us. That really perverts the doctrine of propitiation. Who's he satisfied? He's satisfied with him. And therefore, we're just about as safe as his work can make us. And of course, that's the ultimate as far as security is concerned. Now notice in Exodus 25, you have what I'd like to call the doctrine of divine narrowness. And the way I call it divine narrowness, he says, Israel, that lid between those two cherubim, I won't meet you anyplace else. That is narrow. It sort of echoes, well, let's read it. Verse 19 or 20. He's telling him how to make the ark in the preceding context. Verse 20, the cherubim shall stretch forth wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat, or the lid, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give you. So the law, which Israel broke, was in the ark. The lid is on the top. And verse 22, here's the doctrine of divine narrowness. And there I will meet with you, and will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. That, again, is where God communicates. And that is narrow, isn't it? You mean that's the... Oh, this is where you meet God? That's right. Only at the mercy seat. Well, boy, we ought to be glad that Jesus came along and opened that up and made it not quite so narrow by things such as I am the way, the truth, and the life. Few people come to the Father but by me. Quite. No man comes to the Father but by me. He was narrow too. Almost as narrow as Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So what is he saying? It is all right here. All right, let's take that back to Romans 3 and close out. The Old Testament imagery is intended in here. Whom, that is God, a whom, referring to Christ, God has set forth. God so loved the world, He gave the Son. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What is our part? We contributed to sin. Now what do we do in regard to the work? Simple. Faith in His work. And what does this do? This declares His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. How can we say God is just when He forgives us? Propitiation. It's paid. And He can also be something else. He is not only just, but He's also the justifier in the latter part of verse 26. And notice the complicated terms. He's the justifier of them who what? Simple, isn't it? Believes. So that the whole value is, the whole issue is the value of the work of Christ. Back to 1 John to complete the passage. John adds one other thing, and that is, how wide is propitiation? Is propitiation, which is the provision, is it as wide as the problem? Does the extent of propitiation match the extent of sin? He is a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that if men do not experience its benefits, it's not due to its inadequacy. It's there, and it's there in an adequate manner. And John teaches then the propitiation, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember the purpose of his book? These things write on to you that you might know that you have eternal life. 1 John is written to give assurance. God acquits us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Does that give us any props? Does that give us any support? Yes, if his work amounts to anything. And to think that it would be anything less than perfect, obviously, is blasphemous, which puts it in the most perfect, secure position that a believer could possibly be. Yes? Pardon? I take the whole world to be the whole world. Well, if I wanted to say that he didn't atone for all sins, I can't think of a better way to say it, can you? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Kind of reads that way, doesn't it? You have the same thing in, Second Peter, where it talks about the false teachers. And I think, obviously, in context, they are unbelievers. He talks about how they deny the Lord that bought them. The Greek term for redemption or redeem is agorazo. That's the term used right there. Could very well be translated redeem them. And they're unbelievers. So the idea that it's there. Yeah. It's adequate provision. Yeah. Yep. I can't read it any other way.
No, that's right. Right, you're a great white throne judgment all the way through there, judge for works. Yeah. I don't know to do with that. I don't know. It flows from a great deal of covenant theology, and covenant theology does not exegete the Bible. It can't. It reads books. Pardon? Well, like I say, if you want to say, you know, he was a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, think of a better way to say it. And I always try to follow, you know, if the scripture, you know, the likely correct meaning is the obvious one. Kind of says it. Not for ours only, but also of the whole world. Sounds
as broad as a problem to me. I don't know. Maybe I don't read right. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful, and for the tremendous security we've got in Jesus Christ. We pray that we might rest and view his work as the Father does, completely satisfied with it, and may we rest in the same manner, for we ask this in Christ's name.